in John's Gospel, chapter 19, as he is speaking to us of the cross and the death of our Lord, he tells us that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled it sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He finished well. The first recorded sin in the Bible is that of suicide. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, because God had warned them, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And eating of that fruit, they died spiritually, and it ended in physical death, suicide. "For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. For death passed unto all men." The second sin in the Bible is fratricide. When Cain killed his brother Abel, John tells us that Cain was of that wicked one, and that he killed his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. It is interesting how those that are evil always seek to destroy those that are righteous. Those that were evil destroyed the righteous one, Jesus Christ. There is always that conflict that does exist between those that are evil and those that are righteous. And thus, the worst sin recorded in the Bible was deicide, when men put our Lord to death. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And now the Word is hanging on a cross. And when he had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Once again, the rebellious heart of man striking out against righteousness. The Bible tells us that death passed unto all men. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Paul said, "We thus judge, if one man died for all, then were all dead." Today, men still seek to destroy God. Now with the intellect. The theory of evolution is nothing more than man's attempt to destroy God. It is irrational. It is insane. It is unprovable. And yet men hold on to it tenaciously, only because the theory destroys the need for God. Everything began with the Big Bang, and subsequent matter upon matter, bringing all forms of life into existence. Totally irrational. If you ask the evolutionists to show us today some transitional form where one species is being changed into another species. And the evolutionists will tell you, well, the changes take so gradual, they take place so gradually that you can't observe them in a lifetime. Thus, it's impossible to see any evidence of transitional forms today because the slowness with which transitional forms take place. So then you ask, well, then show me in the fossil record a transitional form. And they will say, well, they took place so rapidly they didn't leave any fossils. What? It is irrational, and yet men hold on to it because it is the rebellious heart of man seeking to destroy the righteous. It goes back to Cain and Abel. When God first created man, the purpose of creating man was that God might have a meaningful, loving response. There is that poem, God's Trombones, that back in the 50s. And a part of that poem, which was so popular then, said, "And God said, I'm lonely." And so he took a bit of mud and he formed man. But God longed for love, meaningful love, a loving relationship. And so he created man. But because God wanted the relationship to be meaningful, it was necessary in the creating of man to give to him self-determination or the capacity of choice. Because if man did not have the capacity of choice, then the love would not necessarily be meaningful at all. He could have made robots. He could have made us with automatic responses, uncontrollable automatic responses, but he didn't because he wanted the relationship to be meaningful, the love to be true, the love to come from my heart, from my desire, not by force. Back in the 40s, the Mills Brothers used to sing, "I'm going to buy a paper doll that I can call my own, a doll that other fellows cannot steal." Then those flirty, flirty guys with their flirty, flirty eyes will have to flirt with dollies that are real. But when I come home at night, she will be waiting. She'll be the truest doll in all the world. I'd rather have a paper doll to call my own than to have a fickle-minded, real-life girl. Great song, but I sure disagree with it. I'll take the fickle-minded, real-life girl any day of the week. Because the relationship is a meaningful relationship. Not a robot. It's not a paper doll. God could have made paper dolls, but he didn't. He made us. He gave us the capacity of choice because he wanted the relationship to be that of a meaningful, loving relationship. But in giving to us the capacity of choice, would have been of no real meaning unless there was something to choose. And so it was necessary that God place the tree in the garden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then that God would command Adam not to eat of that tree, warning him that if he did, it would bring an end to the loving, meaningful relationship. You will surely die. And so the choice was there. If there was no choice, then what value is it to have the capacity of choice? But we have to recognize that the choice must be extremely attractive. If the fruit on that tree had a horrible smell, that every time you went near it, you felt like regurgitating because of the horrible smell, you'd sort of hold your nose to go past that area of the garden. And if the fruit looked rotten and ugly, and Adam just sort of kept a distance from that tree because of the ugliness of the fruit and the horrible putrid smell, God would say, isn't that wonderful? Look at that. He's so obedient to me. He doesn't even go near that tree, you know. My son truly loves me. Now you see, for it to be meaningful, the alternate has to be very attractive. And the world is extremely attractive to our flesh. That's what makes it so dangerous. It is appealing to our flesh. Our flesh is drawn to the world. But that makes your relationship with God all the more meaningful, because we reject the world and its values and its value systems in order to follow after Jesus Christ. And that makes this relationship that we have with Him so meaningful, because I'm willing to give up the pursuit of the pleasures and all that the world offers of immediate type of fulfillment in order to follow after Jesus Christ, to take up the cross and follow Him. And then for the choice to be truly meaningful, God has to honor choice. If when Adam took that fruit and as he started to take a bite, had God at that moment sent a bolt of lightning, casting the fruit out of his hand? Had God paralyzed his hand and kept him from eating? Then why give him choice? You've got to respect the choice that is made. And this is really the awesome thing of choice, because it does bring tremendous responsibility. God holds me responsible for the choices I make. And that's what validates choice, the fact that God honors it. Quite often, at the close of the day, I'll give a call to my wife before I leave the office to go home, to see if she needs anything from the store, stop on the way home. Let her know that I'm coming home. And I'll say, you want me to pick up anything from the market? And she'll say, oh, honey, this has been such a busy day. I've been on the phone all day long. I haven't had a chance to even think about dinner. I'm still in my robe. But I'll throw something out and let's just go out for dinner. And I'll say, okay, where do you want to go, sweetheart? Well, honey, why don't you choose? All right. Let's go over to Coco's. Isn't there something a little better than that? Well, maybe we could go over to Claim Jumper. Oh, there's always such a line at Claim Jumper. Well, how about going down to Dominic's? Oh, I'm not interested in Italian food tonight. How about Stuart Anderson? And Stuart Warner, I'm thinking of cars. Stuart Anderson. That's great, yes. Oh, yeah, I like their filet. So we go over to Stuart Anderson's for dinner. And a few nights later, I call home again. I'm getting ready to close shop. And she'll say, oh, honey, it's been such a hectic day. You can't believe everything that's happened today. And I haven't had a chance to even think about dinner, get anything ready. Why don't we go out for dinner tonight? I'll say, okay. I saw this Chinese restaurant down on Harvard just opened up. Why don't we try it? Oh, no, you had your choice the other night. It's my choice tonight. I guess when I get it figured out, the excitement of marriage will be gone, so... The fact is, God made man for meaningful fellowship and love. In order that that might come to pass, he gave to man the capacity of choice. He placed a very attractive choice there, and man made the wrong choice. And by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed unto all men. The problem is, God still loved man. And God still desired a meaningful, loving relationship with him. A relationship that now could not exist because of sin. He is a pure and a holy God. And as the prophet Isaiah said, the Lord's hand is not heavy that he cannot save, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from God. And thus the whole purpose of creation has been thwarted because man has made the wrong choice. But God's not willing to give up. His love is too great. His desire for love is too great. And thus God devises a plan of redemption. a plan by which God will show the extent that he loves man. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. And Paul tells us in Romans that God has manifested his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, during the Old Testament period, God made provisions for animals to be sacrificed as a substitute for man, giving their lives for man's sin, and thus they had the sin offerings. You'd bring your goat or your lamb or whatever to the priest. You would lay your hands upon the head of it. You'd confess your sins, thus transferring the guilt over to the animal. The priest would then take a knife and slit its throat, put the blood in a basin, and take it and put it on the altar, and there sacrifice would be made for your sins. And there would be the atonement, but the word atonement in Hebrew is kofar, which is a covering. It made a covering. It couldn't put away your sin. All it could do was to cover it. Having offered then the sin offering, you would then offer the second offering, the peace offering, which was the offering of communion and fellowship. When the peace offering was offered, they would roast the meat, and you and your family could sit down now. Having offered the sin offering, you could sit down with God, and the idea was part of it is roasted on the fire for God, the other is given to the family to sit and to eat together with God, fellowship with God. And that was good until you sinned again. And then you had to repeat the process of the sin offering, the peace offering, to have this fellowship with God. But God, because he longed for fellowship and continued fellowship, and because God so loved you and desired your love and desired a meaningful, loving relationship with you, God sent his only begotten Son for the purpose of redeeming man from sin. Knowing the tremendous price, the cost, knowing that it would cost the life of his Son, knowing that he would have to suffer because of man's rebellion against God, even as Cain killed his brother Abel because he was of the wicked one and Abel was righteous, so he would have to expose his son, the righteous one, to the wickedness of man's heart, to be abused, to be mocked, to be betrayed, and to hang and die the ignominious death of the cross. And God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In John 4, we have the interesting story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. We're all very familiar with the story. And we know how the woman, when she recognized that there was something different about Jesus than the men she was generally associating with, when she realized that this is a man I'm not fooling, trying to play games with him, but he sees right through me. When Jesus exposed the truth, she changed her attitude completely and said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And our fathers say that we're to worship God in these mountains, and you say in Jerusalem, where can I find God? And that's the cry within the heart of every man, because when God created man, he created man for fellowship. And way down deep inside of every man, there is a longing and a desire for a loving relationship with God and fellowship with God, but we have sublimated that in order that we might pursue the glamour of the flesh. And this woman had been pursuing that until she met a man who she realized could see right through her. Where can I find God? And Jesus said, woman, the day is coming and now is when God is a spirit, and the day is coming and now is when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. God is a spirit. You worship him in spirit and in truth. She said, well, I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus said, woman, the fellow speaking to you is he. He's about the first one that we read about where Jesus actually declared and revealed himself as the Messiah. The one that is speaking to you is he. She wanted that water. Jesus said, well, first go get your husband. I don't have any. Well, you know the story. Well, then she went into town. And she told the people, come and meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. Is this not the Messiah? And of course, we know how the people came out of the city through the fields. But in the meantime, the disciples returned, sort of shocked that Jesus was talking with a woman. They had gone into town, you remember, to buy lunch. And they came back with lunch. And so they said, here, Jesus, we brought you some food. And he said, oh, that's all right. I have meat that you don't know about. And they said, someone bring him something already? And Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. What work? The work of redemption. He came to finish the Father's work of redemption for man. And there on the cross, Jesus was paying the price for redemption. And as they took that sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it to his lips, when he tasted the vinegar, he said, it is finished. What is finished? The redemption of lost man. God's work of redemption is finished. The door is now open, where a man who has been guilty of sin, violating the laws of God, can have complete and full forgiveness and pardon, and can live now in a loving, meaningful relationship with God because Jesus finished well. Even the death on the cross, he finished well the work of salvation. The price is paid in full. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow because Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. The word atonement now has a new meaning. The New Testament word has a totally different meaning. It's not kofar, the covering of sin anymore, but it is at one month. Put hyphens in there and you've got the New Testament meaning of the word atonement. At one month. What does that mean? I am one with God. I've entered into a fellowship with God. Jesus said, in that day you'll know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. We've seen it, and we bear witness and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The price is paid. The work is finished. There's no work that you can possibly do to redeem yourself. All that is required is that you simply believe in what Jesus Christ has done for you. They said to Jesus one day, what must we do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you'll believe on him whom he has sent. It is finished is not the cry of a vanquished man defeated, but it's the cry of the victor. He's drunk the bitter cup that the Father has given him to drink. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore, God has also highly exalted him, because he finished well. And he's given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things of heaven, things in earth. Every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the death of the cross, what sustained him during that ordeal? You know, Jesus said to us, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The cross isn't easy. The Bible tells us that he endured the cross, though he despised the shame. But what kept him through that ordeal? The book of Hebrews tells us it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before him? The joy of being able to have a meaningful, loving relationship with you. The mystery and the marvels of the grace of God. The joy of being able to forgive you your sins, to remove the barrier that has separated God and man. The joy of knowing your love and loving you in unbroken fellowship. As we take up our cross to follow him, we too need to look ahead to the joy that is set before us. The joy of being with him in his eternal kingdom, in that beautiful, loving relationship forever. One day I expect to stand before Jesus Christ, my judge. Having finished the race, I will stand before him to receive the reward. And I'm waiting to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the little things. Now enter into the joy of the Lord. What is the criteria for the reward? the joy of the book. What's the criteria? Faithfulness. It isn't how many you minister to. It's how faithful are you to those that He has entrusted into your pastoral care. So many times people look at those that are pastoring large mega churches and think, oh, their reward is going to really be great. Look how big their church is. In reality, some of them really aren't too faithful to the ministry. They've been turned aside because of the success to other things, as we heard about Solomon. It wasn't the riches, the vastness of all that he possessed. He had all of that, but he didn't finish well because he wasn't faithful to his commitment to the things that God had called him to be and to do. Maybe God has just put 25 people, maybe even less. That you are to minister to, that you are to love, that you're to bring into their lives the truths and the glories of God's love. And I think a lot of times we get our eyes on the bigger churches and we think, well, I want bigger things. To whom much is given, much is required. Rather than envying, you probably should feel sorry for them. You've got it made. You're not going to have to answer for nearly as much. But the thing that is going to be the criteria for the reward is faithfulness. And if you're faithful to those, and numbers it are out of the picture entirely, it's faithfulness to those that God has entrusted into your care. That's all that counts. Numbers is nothing, and may God forever deliver us from the bondage of numbers. It can be a horrible bondage. It can keep you discouraged and in defeat. And Satan uses that so often in bringing defeat and discouragement to the heart of the pastor. Numbers don't count. Faithfulness counts. You've been faithful in the little things. That's the important thing. Be faithful to those that God has placed under your care. And your reward will be as great or even greater if you are faithful to minister to those that God has given to you. Jesus finished the task of redemption, the work of God. There on the cross, His cry of victory, it is finished. One day, we're going to have to take leave of these old bodies, and it will be finished. Did I run well? Have I finished the course? Have I accomplished all that God had purposed and planned for me to accomplish? That's all that is going to matter
in that day? Was I faithful? And did I finish well? I pray that God will have challenged all of your hearts like He's challenged my heart at this conference. I agree with John Corson. I think we're in the last lap. In fact, I can sort of see the tape across the road in front of us, ready to give that last kick. You know, it's an interesting thing. In running, they say that there is that place where you have to run through the pain. And you get into what is sort of a physical overdrive. They call it the second wind. And you start drawing from deep, deep within. We draw from the Spirit. Let's be faithful. Let's run the race that is set before us as we look unto Jesus. He began it. He's at the end of the race too. Started and finished with Him. Looking at the finish line. It's exciting. I'm going to win. By the grace of God, going to win the crown of life, which the Lord our righteous judge shall give to me, but not only to me, but to all of those who love His appearing. We think of Jesus, our example, one who went through the suffering. He passed through the suffering in order to win the crown, to win the race, to finish well. And we follow Him, our example, as we press through the pain, the sorrow of this life, to win the crown of eternal life. The words of Jesus to the church of Sardis: you've been faithful unto death. Now I will give to you a crown of life.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.